Paul writes and says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Some years ago, Delan and I had a salesman that came to our apartment. It tells you how long ago it was, doesn't it? And you say, well, we were in an apartment. That was before we had kids. And very early in the conversation, we mentioned the fact that we were Christians. And I guess he wanted us to know right away that we didn't need to waste any of our time talking to him about religion. Because he made a comment to us, and I kind of thought, you know, that sounds like you've said that before. It fell so naturally from his lips. And he thought it was quite clever, is what I suppose about it, and that it was a good response to people that might want to talk about religion. What he said is, I'm someone that believes in life before death, and I enjoy each day I have. And obviously what he was saying is, I'm not thinking about, I'm not concerned about life after death. And that's what you Christians, that's what you are always talking about and thinking about. But I believe in life now, before death. And I want to make the most of this life, is what he was saying. And it's been so long ago since that conversation, I don't remember exactly what my response was. I hope it was something along the lines that said, yes, we are blessed with so much right now. God's been good to us. He's given us a great deal to savor and to be thankful for in our lifetimes. And I appreciate the fact that Wade mentioned that in his prayer, that God has been gracious and good and He has blessed us so abundantly. And I think that it would have been good for me to say, yes, God has blessed us. He's provided us with many good things right now. But nonetheless, despite that, this life will eventually end. It comes to a close. And then we're going to have to give an account before God of what we have done with these days that He has granted us. I suppose that some might conceive, well, you know, at least the salesman was honest, as opposed to so many. That he was willing to admit, he was willing to say that his focus was on this life that we now have before us. And he had chosen that path, he had chosen that philosophy, we might say. And I believe that he was content with his choice. Brethren, as Christians, we have likewise made a choice. We have made a decision. And it's very different from the decision, the choice that that man articulated. We have decided that there is a God who has made us, who has given us life. And He has set for us a path that, even now, during these days that we walk on this terrestrial ball, it is a path that can give us great peace and joy and happiness. But we do yet realize that He promises a much fuller joy to come. God has prepared a place where the faithful will enjoy eternal life. God's people have been promised that there is something better that awaits them if they are faithful. The Apostle Paul urged the saints in that passage that we noted a moment ago, Colossians 3, to be focused on that hope that God has given His people even while they're living this life. And although Paul introduces these thoughts with the word if, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, And I really did not check other translations to see if there would be a difference. I don't think there would be. I would be surprised if there should be. But even though he introduces these thoughts with the word if, it is not that he's suggesting that there was some question about whether or not their conversion, the conversion of the Colossian brethren, had really been genuine or not. That's not why he says that. But rather, I think he's building on thoughts that he expressed earlier, that he expressed even back in chapter 2. I want you to notice his reference to their baptism and what it was that should have meant, what that baptism represented. In Colossians 2, beginning with verse 11, the apostle writes, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." It's a wonderful statement, and there's so many points that could be made just from this text alone, that he says there's a circumcision that you've undergone. It's not a literal circumcision of the flesh. It's not to be confused with that circumcision that the Jews were taught to observe as the descendants of Abraham. It's not that circumcision. But he says there is a putting off. This is a circumcision in which there's a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And he tells us that this occurred in baptism. That in baptism you were buried, he says, in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God that raised him from the dead. There's a wonderful work that God has done for us through our obedience to his command that we should be baptized. As Paul has been speaking in the opening part of this book about the Lord's great glory, that glory of Jesus Christ, that one that is set forth as Creator, that one that is set forth as having all the fullness of deity in him, that one that has accomplished so much in regard to man's redemption, that one that has allowed us to be brought into the right relationship with God. But Paul wants to remind the Colossians of their past condition. He says that they had been dead in their trespasses, but now they've been made alive in Jesus Christ. Dead bodies are customarily buried. That's what should have occurred with the body of sin. That's what should have occurred to what we previously were. We had conducted ourselves as others in the world also do. We allowed Satan to rule over us. We were a part of his kingdom. We were under his authority, we might say, his power, we might say. And we did those things that were contrary to the will of God. But that was changed because that man has been put to death. There is a burial that is to have taken place. And you notice how that's emphasized with him. He says that we were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There was a resurrection that Jesus experienced as he came forth from the grave. By the power of God, he was raised up. And he likens this to our being raised. We're raised from the watery grave of baptism. We become new creatures in Jesus Christ, we understand. And the thought that he expresses there in Colossians 2 and verse 12 is, of course, very much like what he also writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. When he asked them, he says, "Do you not know that many, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." our baptism has been very meaningful. It should have been meaningful. And maybe sometimes we don't reflect enough on what was to have occurred, what was to have happened. There was to be that putting off of that old man of sin, that body of the flesh. There was to be a putting off of that as we hope to be something new. As we come forth with our sins washed away and our lives now dedicated to Jesus Christ, we are not to be what we were when we were baptized. Had some conversations not long ago with some individuals that were thinking about the idea of maybe being baptized again. And they were saying that they were concerned that they did not seem to really change much after their baptism. And that even though they understood that this was commanded by the Lord and that there are a variety of passages that say that this must take place in order for us to have our sins washed away, that there was still, they felt, maybe a lack of understanding about what was to be involved, what was meant by this baptism. And I'm not one that encourages necessarily or thinks that it's necessary. Many of us probably feel that we weren't all that we should have been after we were baptized. And that maybe our understanding was somewhat immature when we first became Christians. But I do want us to recognize that this is what the New Testament teaches is to have happened when we became Christians, when we were baptized into Christ. There was to be a burial take place. There was to be a putting off of that old man in order that we might be raised to newness of life, as Paul suggests in this passage. It is a rich passage. Let me pick up again here with the reading, though, in verse 5. He says, if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And you remember that this passage begins by Paul raising the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers it, depending on which version you read, God forbid, or may it never be. No, would one continue in doing what is wrong because we know that God is gracious and merciful and that somehow, some way, that we have now kind of found a way to tap in to enjoy that forgiveness that He allows? Should that be our heart? Should that be our mind? No. May it never be so. And so he expounds, he talks to them about what is to have occurred, what should have taken place as we became Christians. It certainly seems to me then that it is this reference to being raised with Christ that Paul has in mind when he gives that exhortation in chapter 3 and verse 1. When he says to them, if then you were raised with Christ. He's wanting to go back. He's wanting to talk about what is to have occurred, what is to have happened. How wonderful the first chapters of the book are to tell us about Jesus and what He has done for us. But he also suggests in those opening chapters that we really can feel that we are secure in Christ if we are faithful to Christ, if we're giving ourselves to Christ. And thus, he wants to talk about this idea of what it really means for us to be in Christ now, and the changes that are to have taken place. The context of Colossians 2 and chapter 3 help us to see this contrast, this difference between what would be real, what would be true indicators of our faith, as opposed to some other things that are not really true expressions of one's devotion to God. I want you to notice with me in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, that Paul talks about some attitudes and some actions that he says they're of no value. Not really. They're of no real significance in serving God. He says, beginning in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink." Evidently, there were some teachers among them that were saying, "Hey, you know, there's certain regulations that you need to be following if you're going to be someone that is really set apart to God." And some of this sounds like what we would expect from Judaizing teachers. But there's kind of a combination of different philosophies and teaching that they had been hearing. There are a number of different things that are brought up in these verses. But he says, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Certainly we see the link there to Judaism, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. By the way, he had also talked about how that through that circumcision and through baptism that we find that we've been released from the law of commandments that men were unable to keep. And so there seems to be little doubt that he has in mind some of that kind of influence. But he says, don't let men judge you in these things. They were just a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Now here's another area where people are kind of encouraging them and saying, well, you know, here's some things you ought to practice. Here's some things that need to be true of your faith. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I don't know if this may be referring to fasting, which was supposed to indicate a humbling of oneself. And that there were those that were saying, well, you ought to do things like that, and you ought to appear like you're really afflicting yourself, which is what the idea in fasting is. It was, you know, I don't want to get into a sermon on fasting. There are times when we should fast. But not because there is an ordinance in the New Testament that teaches us to fast. When Jesus spoke about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, he was talking about the Jews under the law fasting. And how that they were not observing their fast correctly. There ought to be an afflicting of oneself. That's the idea. There ought to be an afflicting of oneself in our life because there are times that should make us be sober. And there are times that should make us put aside the cares of the flesh and whether or not we have the provisions of the day and those kind of things. There are times of fasting that will come in your life, that need to come in your life. But there are things that men may do that really it's just a false humility. I think it's good when people bow down to pray. I've been in assemblies where people bow down to pray. I'm thankful for that when they do that. That can become something that is an exercise in false humility, however. Where someone is trying to say, look at this, I'm humbling myself. I'm lowering myself before God. And we're doing it to be seen of men. We're not really doing it because we care about what God sees, what God is looking at, but rather we're trying to cause men to think something more of us than really we are. But he says, there's no value to this. And these individuals that would do that, individuals that want to glorify the angels. Brethren, the angels are servants of God. They deserve no glory from men because all glory is due to God. And there has to be great caution on our part in thinking about lifting them up or giving them special attention in some way. But evidently there were some that in that time were encouraging. Here is something. And we have to, in our day, we have the worship of saints that goes on in some religious groups. There are special places where you can go and you can say a prayer to certain saints, and you can light candles, and you can do things that supposedly honor them or speak to your respect of them, and you are somehow acknowledging that somehow they stand between you and God. That they somehow have been lifted up to where they're able to occupy a position of intercession between us and God. But in doing so many of these things, he says in verse 19, not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He said everything that you do, everything that you are about in your religion is supposed to be centered in Christ. Everything. It's supposed to be centered in Christ. He goes on and he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, in other words, you said, I don't need to live by those principles where that I'm giving so much thought to what I eat and to what I do here and what I do there. He says, why is, as though living in the world, you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says there are people that have come up with these ideas that this has value. To do these things has value. And in particular, he is pointing out, they have no value when it comes to fighting temptation and overcoming the lust of the flesh, what we face on a daily basis and all these various temptations that come our way. They have an appearance of wisdom. There are those that would look at them and say, ah, that looks to me like that might be something good to do. He says they have no value. And you'll notice that so many of these things were, they were external exercises. They were motions that men might go through physically. But doing these things did not help one to face the challenges of the flesh. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent. But brethren, there may be some things about our practice of religion that we need to say, what is my reason for doing this? What is it supposed to do for me spiritually? And have I ascribed some sort of value to it that really isn't there? And there may be a number of things in that regard that we might should think of. They seem to have value to the carnal mindset, but really those individuals don't have a clear grasp of what Christianity is all about. Much more helpful is what he wants to turn his attention to in chapter 3. These things don't have that value. They can't accomplish your war against the flesh. But here's something that you need to do. If you're in Christ, you're going to seek those things that are above. You're going to set your affection on those things that are above. Becoming a Christian means being joined to Christ. And through Christ being reconciled, being joined to God the Father. As we're joined to the Father and the Son, it means our focus has gone from the temporary satisfactions, the temporary pleasures of this lifetime to the eternal, and to the far more precious treasures that the spiritual abode holds where the Father and the Son dwell. The Christian knows fully well what the object of his faith is supposed to be. He understands that admonition that we had read for us a moment ago, and I won't try to read or comment on all of this, but Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can go in and take it all away. Instead, we are to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, I want you to notice that in verse 24 he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and mammon. The salesman I told you about did not like the idea of trusting in something that had no physical, no tangible assurance about it. And we must admit, living by faith can be difficult. It requires that we allow the beliefs, the confidences of our heart to reign and to be given precedence over the truly enormous pressures that we find of living in this physical realm. All of our physical senses declare to us the reality of the world. This is where we live. This is where we are. They speak to us of the provisions that we need in this lifetime, and they declare to us what the eye considers to be shiny and bright and desirable. We have stomachs that moan to be filled. We desire to taste the foods and the things that so many in the world delight in. And indeed, the world, it offers its occupants many physical delights. And it seems, especially in our generation and in our country, and maybe in our area, even more specifically, that this siren song cries the most loudly, seeking to entice men to the sparkle, the dazzle of physical pleasure, earthly treasure. Our faith may assure us that heaven exists, but it must battle the inclinations of our senses and that constant chiming of the world's message that these earthbound treasures, they can bring satisfaction, they can bring happiness. Oh, they can. They can. They can bring satisfaction and happiness for a brief moment of time. And we can convince ourselves it was all worth it. All the energy, all the money, all the investment that we've made, all the neglect that has occurred with other things, it's worth it. It's worth it. The physical treasures that we can lay up, these things that we can enjoy, that we can have, it's worth it. Whatever other sacrifices that we have to make. And as I've indicated before, it's good for us to appreciate the wonders and the blessings that this world gives us. As God provides them for us, they are blessings. We need to be thankful. We need to rejoice that God has been so kind and so good. But brethren, they are momentary. And the fact is that a lust and a love for riches that surpasses really the needs. What are the actual needs of life is not good. It's destructive. When we are constantly concerned about having more, laying up more, it's destructive. Takes our focus away from where it should be. Causes us to be filled with anxiety and feelings that are not appropriate for God's children. And in concert with those kind of cravings, the desire to have more and more, the desire for fame and notoriety and success in worldly spheres. These things feed pride and vanity, and they cause us again to set our affections on things which in and of themselves are really just an empty sack. When you shake it all out to see what you've gotten, it's not worth much at all. Paul tells these Christians that they know if they enjoy a true relationship with God, what they're going to see. What's going to be most on their heart. And I want us to realize when he uses that word seek, we're talking about pursuing something. We want to acquire that. We want to possess that. And it's going to require some very meaningful, some very diligent effort. That's what's involved in seeking. Again, in Matthew chapter 6, and I appreciate the choice of songs that Kyle had for us this morning. But beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? People get caught up in that. It's what life is all about. It's what the focus becomes for so many. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's what people in the world seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows. God knows our needs. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's where emphasis needs to be. On seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Too many are so overly anxious about the necessities of life. Jesus assures us God knows. God will provide. Why are you worried? Why are you allowing these things to rule your life? Instead, you need to seek God. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. And Paul easily ties the seeking of things above, there in Colossians 3, to the changes that should take place. And as we are about to close, I want you to notice those admonitions. He has said to them in chapter 2, these things have no value. All of these things that so many of you are busy trying to do, and there are others that are trying to encourage you, this is necessary. Do this. This is what God wants. He says, those things, they don't have any value at the end of chapter 2. People are fooling themselves. They're not going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. But seek the things that are above, he says to them, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, is the word that he uses as he proceeds from that, beginning in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death those inclinations to these sins, to this way of thinking, to this way of life. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That used to be your life. That's not to be your life any longer. You have a new perspective. You see things clearly now. You know there are things above that are so much more valuable, so much more important. In verse 8, you yourselves are to put off these things. And he gives another list of things that should no longer be part of our life. Why? Because the old man of sin died. And we buried him. We buried him. And we were raised to walk in newness of life by God's grace, by God's goodness. Put off anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. We're going to talk more about that tonight. Since you put off the old man with his deeds, you put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, how's my life supposed to change? What are the things that are no longer... What? Really? Do we not think that God has spoken with such great clarity? Put off those things. But replace them. Replace them with things that ought to be true of the new man. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Well, you know, I've put off those things over there. I don't do those things. Well, have you put on tender mercies? Do you even know what tender mercies would be? Kindness? Do you know what kindness is? Humility? Meekness? Long-suffering? Bearing with one another? Forgiving one another? If anyone has a complaint against another, the lack of those characteristics was a good reason for putting that old man to death. We were sinning in our neglect of others, our lack of love for others, our lack of consideration for others. That was a sin. The admonition is, put off these things. Don't let these things be true of your life anymore. The idea is there, put them to death. Put those things to death. Don't let them raise their ugly heads anymore in your life. Put them to death. And now in your life, let these things be seen. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. These are the things that should be true. There's action that has to be taken. It should come because we are truly seeking the things above. It's because we have our mind set, centered on things above. And Paul admonishes these brethren to show that kind of dedication and allegiance to those things that we should want to be in Jesus Christ. We are going to be those individuals that care about the spiritual, not the carnal. It's going to be a spiritual mindset that rules in our life. And really, if we have a carnal mindset, we ought to understand that it's going to be counterproductive. It's going to work against us in becoming the people who are prepared for things above. Kyle has selected a song of invitation. I'd like to encourage you to open up to that song. If you're here this morning, I'd have you to understand that because God is gracious and loving and good, He sent His Son to die on the cross so that our sins could be washed away in baptism. And in that baptism, we also can put off that old man, what we once were. And we can be raised to newness of life, is what the Scriptures teach. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and do you understand the need to repent that is a part of this process, and you recognize that your faith has to be something you're not ashamed of, but that you would be bold to confess before others, then you can be baptized. You can join in the likeness of the Lord's death. There can be that putting off of that man of sin. If you're here as a child of God and there are things that are not what they need to be in your life, then we appeal to you. Ask God's forgiveness. Be determined to make a fresh start. He's forgiving. He understands. But if you're here this morning and you need to respond in any way whatsoever, we hope that you'd come while we stand, while we sing.